All right, everybody. Good morning. Good to see you. Everybody doing well? Ate off good? No? Just a crummy morning?
We're doing great.
No, I'm sorry, bro. I'm sorry. Try to refresh you here. The word. All right, everybody. Let's try to finish Romans up this morning. You want to? Let's do it. Let's do it. Tomorrow you get Dave Obwald. We'll be in. I'm excited. It's what I've been waiting for. Talk about how this gospel, this good news that we've been studying, how do we walk in it? How does it lead towards reconciliation of ourselves to God, reconciliation of ourselves to others, and ministers of reconciliation out? And so Dave's going to really put some good tangible flesh on. It's going to have you really working some things out. And so I'm really excited about tomorrow. So be ready for that. And, I don't know. Possibly be here tomorrow, but then I'm leaving. So, but Dave's fully ready to go and prepared. So he will take you through, get some good discussion, right? But in the meantime, let's finish Romans chapter 15. Somebody want to pray for us here this morning? Anybody? Huh? All right. Come on, babe.
Dearly Father, we thank you, Lord, for another morning. We thank you for waking us up and things here on time. We praise you, Lord, for your word and for opening it up to us and giving us a teacher to explain some of the things that are a little harder to understand, Lord. Jesus, I pray that you work through Shay this morning, and I pray that you work in our hearts for us to understand and then apply it to our lives, Lord, the great truth that you have for us. I pray this all in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Romans 15, we're right on the heels, talking about how the mercy of God, how it helps us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ in areas that that are not necessarily going to break the kingdom, all right? Areas of conscience, areas that are clearly redeemed and free in grace. We're not talking that they're debatable to the fullest extent, but we're talking about areas, again, that are not necessarily immoral but amoral. Issues of conscience, issues of engaging in something or abstaining from something that's not immoral, but abstain or engage because of a conscience in a way that I feel is best going to honor and worship God. And Paul's talking about the tendency in the human flesh is that we're going to just run each other over. And we're going to either belittle somebody because they aren't as mature in an understanding of grace as us, or we're going to legalize somebody, tell them because they simply are engaging in this area that the scriptures have not deemed as sin, but yet I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to call it sin because I'm a higher judge than you. Paul says, no, man, that's not it at all. Whether you eat unto the Lord. Whether you do not eat unto the Lord. And so let's extend grace in these areas towards one another. Let's not seek to put the position of God. And we got to learn to be evangelistic, not just evangelistic, in some of these areas. And again, asterisk in front, we're not talking about moral revelatory issues. That's not what this is discussing in 14. Now, what he does here in chapter 15, right at the beginning, is he's going to summarize this whole deal 14 and give you the higher principle again. He says in verse 1 and 2, now we who are strong, his primary argument here is for the one who understands grace and the freedoms they have. He calls them the older brother, the older brother or the stronger brother. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Just because you've got the freedom to eat the plate of eggs, you know, so to speak, use that one, Doesn't mean you should in all places. You ought to bear the weaknesses, not just seek to. It's not about you. Your freedom's not about you. Your freedom's about something else. It says in verse 2, each of us is to please his neighbor for good, to his edification. There are some things in the Christian life that are just more important than your freedom. It's more important than you. It's your fellow brothers and sisters, especially those who are having a hard time in their own freedom in Christ. Be patient with them. Seek to build them up rather than tear them down in your pursuit of self-freedom. In verse 3, here's your ultimate example. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So who's your ultimate example here? It's Jesus Christ. And Paul takes Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a psalm of David, which prophetically spoke of Jesus. And he quotes it saying, Jesus endured the offenses of weak people. So you can too. He did it not only as an example, exemplary, but he did it for efficacious reasons, for empowerment. You have what you need within you based on what Jesus did for you, that you can do the same for others, to lay down your freedoms for their edification. Jesus is our example of how to do the will of God and having to put up with people's junk, right? This is who we are. This is who we are. If you're looking for a perfect church, by the way, please don't come here because you'll ruin it. You'll ruin it. Heard one guy say, man, church full of hypocrites. It's all a church is, just a bunch of hypocrites. Pastor said, no, it ain't. We got room for one more. Come on in. Come on, we'll take you right now. We are all broken vessels. None of us have cornered the market on anything. Let's extend grace to one another. Now, verse 4, on the heels of quoting Psalm 69, Paul inserts a little bit of bibliology right here concerning your Bible. This is fascinating. He says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, Paul feels you can take what the Bible says concerning Christ in the past, and you can actually apply it today. How about that? You can actually take what the Bible said of Christ in the past, and you can apply it today. Now, in verse 5 and following, Paul prays that this teaching on how the strong are to love the weak, he prays this would become the reality of the church. He says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. He prays that you and I wouldn't be uniformed in all of our behaviors, but even in all of our consciences, but that we would be unified concerning Jesus Christ. So that in verse 6, with one accord, you may with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that with one mouth, literally, different people, but all proclaiming the same thing, that this is about God's glory, not about ours. God's glory in all things is greater than even our freedom in all things. Amen? It's about his glory. Again, it's not uniformity here, but that the church would dwell in unity. And now, how do we live out this prayer? Verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Accept. Take believers where they are. Be kind to them as they are in process, just like we're in process. Are there denominations out there that have literally taken rudeness and made it a virtue? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. They've made it a beatitude that we just punk everybody because they're not like us. Learn to extend grace as people grow. In verse 8, he says, let me connect the dots a little bit more for you here and how Jesus did this with us. He says, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. So here in verse 8, who are some people out there that Christ has accepted? Who's the circumcision? The Jews. Why has he accepted them? Because of the promises of God made to the fathers concerning, in context, the elect of the Jews. But in verse 9, who else has Christ taken in? And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. So not only the Jews has God saved, but he's also accepted or saved the Gentiles, them too. So let me ask you something in context. Verse 8, free birds or hard rights? Who were we talking about in verse 8? Free birds or hard rights? Hard rights, verse 8. Verse 9, free birds or hard rights? Free birds. Who would have been the most licentious? Who would have been the most, man, I'm free to do whatever I want. I don't have to go into a temple. I don't have to do that. I can just pray right here. Oh, yeah, be your Gentiles. Who's the ones that, no, it's got to be this way or the highway, baby. You'd be your Jews. But Jesus has saved them both by grace. He's brought them both unto himself. And incidentally, let me damage your psyche a little bit more here. In verse 8, why did he take the Jews? Because of his promises. In verse 9, why did he take you and I? Once again, stupid dogs. Just stupid. We're just vessels of mercy. That's all we are. That's all we are. So in verse 1 through 9, be like Christ in how you treat other brothers and sisters who struggle to be as mature and godly as you. All right? Catch sarcasm there. Now, at the end of verse 9, he quotes Psalm 18. He says, therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing your name. David wasn't afraid to mix it up with the Gentiles and to praise God together with these people that were different than the Jew. David wasn't afraid. In verse 10, quotes Moses, Deuteronomy 32, rejoice, O Gentiles, with hope, with his people. Rejoice with his people. So you have a call here for cross-pollinization of worship. Gentiles and Jews worshiping the same God, glorifying him together. Do you think there are some differences there between Moses' people and the Gentiles he was inviting in to come worship? You think there would have been some stylistic preferences of the Gentiles versus the Jews? Dang straight there were. But it doesn't matter. Let's go worship God together with one voice. Let's worship him. Even Moses saw the need to live together under one God. Verse 11, he quotes Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise his name. Psalm 117, by the way, is the shortest psalm in the Bible. That's the shortest psalm in the Bible. But this verse would be read immediately after the Passover meal. That's where they would read that verse right there, because many Jews felt that what they had in God was too good to enjoy alone. All the nations were to be invited into this praise of God together. And so he quotes that there as well. In verse 12, who else exhorted the need for cross-cultural unity? Isaiah. There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. So Isaiah says, man, even the Gentiles too were invited into this thing. So David, Moses, Isaiah, they all understood the faithfulness and the mercy by which God had demonstrated to both Jews and Gentiles alike, worshiping the same God. That's how good Christ has been to us, to invite us all in to enjoy the presence and the adoration of God together, despite our cultural differences, and even including, I would add, our cultural differences. That makes it beautiful. Now in verse 13, he returns to his prayer. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Wow. In context, what is joy and peace? Look back at chapter 14, verse 17. You know what that joy and peace is? It's the idea of a church filled with different people, such as the kingdom of God is, that has happiness in Christ and gets along with one another in Christ. So what's he want for his church here? He wants happiness, he wants peace, he wants joy and peace from all the peoples. Not because of their individual freedoms and preferences, because the joy that is provided in Christ. And it comes by, and by the way, this teaching, it doesn't say everybody do the same thing. That's not what it says here. Where does joy come from? It's not from uniformity. In verse 13, it's a church that yields itself to the Holy Spirit. The only way we're going to get along with all of our varied differences and preferences and actually move forward in the joy that Christ has provided for us is by dying to ourselves and submitting ourselves to the Spirit's power within us. That's how it works. It's a beautiful thing. Now, verse 14, this is Paul's confidence and his aspirations for the Romans in this area. This is the classic verse for what God desires in a mature believer. Look at this, verse 14. Concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. His exhortation here is for the character, wisdom, and healthy ministry towards one another in Christ Jesus. And in verse 15, if indeed Paul feels this way about the Romans, then why did he write to them with the admonitions that he had for them? You see that? But I have written very boldly to you on some points. You think Paul's been pretty bold in Romans? I'd say so. I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again. Why did Paul write this letter? Is it because they didn't know the gospel? Why did he write it to them, according to that verse? To remind them. To ensure that that belief and hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ continues. It's not a whip to remind somebody over and over again. We need it. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. Every single day. In verse 15 and 16, he continues. He tells you why else he wrote to them. Because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So why else did he write here? Paul said, listen, I'm a priest, in a sense. And a priest offers sacrifices to God. Think about your Old Testament. That's what a priest did, right? Paul's offering wasn't just 10% of his paycheck, wasn't just some grain, wasn't a couple of goats. Paul's offering, in the context of this verse, was people. It's people. These were his offerings. These Gentiles, all throughout the Roman Empire. These were his sacrifices, in a sense, to God. The reason he wanted to see verse 14 in these people is because he didn't want to give some sorry sacrifice to God. A priest in the Old Testament didn't want to give some sorry, crippled goat to God, and likewise, Paul didn't want to give some disunified, immoral people unto God. He wanted to see the joy of Christ produced in these people, man. He wanted to preach the gospel over and over to them so that Christ would be magnified into them. And as those that Paul is reaching and sharing the gospel with and are coming to faith in Christ, there would be an offering unto God of this unification of the body of Christ, in a sense. That's Paul's desire, man. That's what he wanted to see. He wanted his work with these Gentiles to pay eternal dividends. And notice at the end there, Paul doesn't give credit to himself for that. But who is it that will make these people holy and acceptable? It's the Holy Spirit. That's who's going to do it. And in verse 17, Paul explains a little further here. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in these things pertaining to God. So why is it Paul can brag about these spiritual investments in these people? Because the boasting is in the one who worked through him and made it all possible, Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 19, look at what the Spirit of God did. Verse 18. Let me finish. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. It's all about Jesus. And in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dang. Y'all know where Illyricum is? Illyricum is present day Yugoslavia. I think now it's Serbia and Montenegro. That's as far as Paul's ministry reached. The gospel was spread all the way from Jerusalem all the way out to Serbia, Montenegro, former Yugoslavia. Paul has seen God move in miraculous ways to reach and to convert Gentiles with the gospel of Jesus Christ, all the way up there. In verse 20, Paul tells you why he was so eager to go preach the gospel to these people. Thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named. Paul's desire, that word aspired, by the way, there, or some of your translations say ambition, my ambition, it appears only three times in your New Testament. It's the Greek phrase phileo tema, the love of honor. Paul's honor was his ambition. It was to take the gospel where the gospel had never been before, so that at the end of verse 20, I would not build on another man's foundation. Not that that's wrong. God uses multi layers of leaders to build up a body. My role is essentially to build on other people's foundations. So many people have already poured into you. Other pastors, mentors, disciplers, family members have all poured into you to some degree, somebody, somewhere. I'm just building on those foundations here in this class. That's what we're doing. But that wasn't Paul's calling, like my calling. Paul's calling was to take the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and people group where it had never been named. He wanted to charter new territory. And does Paul have, remember, this is the argument. We looked at this back on day one of Romans. They were upset. Why haven't you come to see us yet? Why haven't you come to Rome? Maybe he's afraid to go to Rome. Maybe he doesn't love us. Paul goes, no. My calling was to go where the gospel had not been reached. Gospel has reached Rome before Paul ever got there. My calling is to go where it's not been reached. Does Paul have scriptural support to back that up? Yeah, he sees it in Isaiah, verse 21. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Paul was to fulfill that mystery which was spoken about in the Old Testament, to go forth and bring about Gentiles unto faith in Jesus Christ. That was his ambition. That was his purpose. That's why he came. Which is why he says here, this is another reason in verse 22, this is the reason I've often been prevented from coming to you. because I knew what it was like to say no to good things so I could say yes to the ultimate thing, the ultimate calling on my life. Again, and when I mentioned this on day one, that's when you know you're in keeping with the Holy Spirit, that you can say no to certain things because this is what God has absolutely called you to do. That's a sweet spot in life, man. When you move from this wide purpose of here's all the things I can do to then getting down, this is the one thing I must do. Paul knew that. That's when, man, that's when you hit stride. And it takes time. It takes time to discern that and experience that. And Paul understood that. And that's where he wanted to go. Now, while the gifting and the passions may differ in each of us, to do, does all this in some way apply to us? What Paul's talking about here as a whole, as a church. Yes, we are the same though. We are a royal priesthood. We are ambassadors of Christ in a hostile world. And though through the power of the Spirit, we've been sent out to make disciples of all nations. And God's going to have a different role in that greater mission statement for all of us. But it is the mission of the church. You cannot have, what Paul's going to argue here in this next passage, you cannot have Romans 1 through 11 and not have 12 through 16. And especially chapter 15, 14 through 21, which is the idea of missions there that we've been looking at. A gospel this good, a gospel this true, must be taken from belief to behavior to mission. It must. The gospel is not only what saves you in chapter 3, it's not only what sanctifies you in chapter 6 and 7, it is also the gospel that sends you in chapter 15. Do you see the progressive movement of the gospel? The gospel is so much more. This is what I've wanted you to see all along. The first day of residency, what was the first homework assignment I gave to you? Articulate the gospel, right? And you wrote it out. It's beautiful. It's fun. The reason why it's going to be your last assignment is because I want you to see how robust the gospel is. It's not just walk an aisle, pray a prayer, get your hell insurance, and then kind of live however you want. As Western Christianity has so tried to show us, the gospel is so much more robust than that. The gospel is transformative in every possible way imaginable unto the glory of God. The gospel does more than just save, though that is the essence of what it is doing, is giving for us a righteousness that we did not earn or deserve. Yes, and amen. But it is so much more than that. It is the gospel that sanctifies, it sets me apart unto a greater glory. It's a gospel that sends me on a trajectory of a mission that is for a kingdom that is not my own, but it is Christ's. And the hope is, by the end of our time in residency, you rewrite your understanding of the gospel and then it'd be a lot more colorful, in a sense, than when you first came into this place. And I want you to see that here in Romans. And so, if you were looking at this, if we were trying to alliterate, we'll go back to some more P's. This is what we learn about Paul. In verse 16, we see the person of Paul, that he is a priest unto God. In verse 16, we also see the purpose of Paul, that he was to bring God to man and to bring man to God. He was an evangelist. He was a pastor. He was an evangelist who was going to go and present man to God as an offering. In verse 16, you also see the power behind it all. It's the Holy Spirit. In verse 19, you saw the parameters of where this thing was reaching, as far as Illyricum. This gospel has spread out. And in verse 20, you saw Paul's passion to preach Jesus where he's never been named. Now, in verse 22 there, you see one other P word here. and it's what affected his planning. For this reason, I've often been prevented from coming to you. What hindered and redirected Paul's planning? At the end of the day, it was God, the Holy Spirit, right? Why had God hindered Paul from going to the Romans? The answer is verse 20 and 21. What was his purpose? To go to unreached people groups. Same thing he said in chapter 1. God had different plans for Paul. Now, for some of you, again, your job's going to build on other foundations like me. For others, God may call you, and I pray he would, into uncharted territories. One of my favorite things about residency is not just teaching, but seeing what happens to you. I long to know where you're at. I sat down with Mike. Mike's been doing this residency longer than anybody. And I've been a part of those other ones in Texas. But I sit down with Mike, and I'm like, man, give me the full roster of everybody that's ever done residency. I want to start tracking them down. I want to know where are they at right now. Who are they living for? What's the greater mission in front of them? I'm so curious. I'm so curious to see how God's going to use you. He's already using you. I'm so curious to know what the long-term trajectory is for this thing and to see where you go. And maybe he's going to take you. Maybe his calling is to the outer rims of Africa. Maybe his calling is to the inner city of Fresno. I don't know. But I'm so curious. I do know this, though. In verse 23, Paul says, "But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have for many years a longing to come to you." There are a few motivating factors that now move Paul to want to go to Rome. One, he loves and he cares for them. We saw that in chapter 1. Two, Rome is the epicenter of all society at this time. The urban city is where all the, where life was being transformed for the culture. Paul wanted to be there. We know that. But third, according to this passage, is there's no further place for him to go in these regions. He had fulfilled God's purposes for him. See, there is a place where you reach the end. The mission will never be over till Christ comes, but your mission may be to where you can say, I've poured myself out as a drink offering. I've finished my race. I've run my course. There's nothing left for me here. Paul's life is about to be taken from him here shortly once he makes his way to Rome. But he had fulfilled God's purposes for him where he was at. One way you can know when it's time for you to move on is when your gifts have literally been exhausted in a certain place. And in verse 24, how does he want to come see them? He says, whenever I go to Spain, meaning, I'm actually going to be on my way to another unchurched area. I've maxed out all the regions up here. My desire is to get to one other place. It's the furthest you could go in the known world at that point, furthest west you could go without hitting a lot of water, was Spain. Paul wanted to go there. And so he wants to see the Romans as he's passing by on his way to another place. And at the end of verse 24, he says, "For I hope to see you in passing and to be helped by you on my way there." It's interesting. How does he hope to be helped by the Romans? What context do you think he's talking about here? I want to be helped by you on my way. Take a shot. What do you think? What's the help?
It could be monetary. It could be emotional.
I think in context what you're going to see is this is money. Financial support. What's another P word we would have here between two churches? I'll call this partnership. He wants to see them partner together towards a greater mission, a greater purpose. Is there a partnership we have with believers who are heading out to places that we can't go? Absolutely. Absolutely. I got about 9 of them on my refrigerator right now. We're praying for right now, helping support. But also at the end of verse 24, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. Is there a place for Christians to enjoy the company of other Christians? For fellowship? for gospel-centered community? Absolutely there is. But how is it meant to be enjoyed? As an end to itself? I'd say in passing. It's in passing. It's as we're serving together, bringing the gospel to the world around us. We're not meant to just stay in our little holy huddles, move off into a Christian cave together, and get our own bumper stickers to outline the cave. That's not what we've been called to do. We're to enjoy one another. We need one another. We need community. We need refreshing. But it's in, as we pass, and as we go out and we reach these places, we serve and we partner together. Verse 25, but now I am going to Jerusalem right now because I need to serve the saints there. He wants to come to see them, but he's got some business to take care of before he goes. He's got to go to Jerusalem. What's he got going on there? What's he going to do there in Jerusalem? Look at verse 26. This is how I know we're talking about money. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So he wants to come see them, but he's got this business there. And the business, anybody know what churches we're talking about in Macedonia and Achaia? There's three of them in particular in the book of Acts in chapter 16. It was our acronym in putback. Y'all gonna know this for a little test coming. Philippians, Thessalonica, and Berea. Those are the churches that were there. You could probably, you're close, you could add in Athens and Corinth, because it's in that same area. It's the first time that, by the way, we see here Gentile churches digging in their wallets to give back to the Jewish epicenter, so to speak, in Jerusalem. And so we see giving not only taking place towards missions, but also an ecumenical giving taking place to help take care of local churches. In verse 27, he says, yes, they were pleased to do so, those churches, as they are indebted to them. It's an interesting point here. Gentiles who are indebted to Jerusalem. How so? Keep going there, verse 27. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, is that true, by the way? That right there is your relationship to Mama Church. What are some of the things, or even to in context here, into Judaism that is ultimately leads to completed Christianity? What are some of the things the early church and even us have shared with our Jewish brethren back in the day? A Messiah, the hope of the promises, the Word of God, the law, the scriptures, the new covenant, of course. But especially back then, man, the teaching of the apostles. That's what came out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where this thing started. And as the gospel fanned out and churches are being planted all over the place, the headquarters at the time was still in Jerusalem. Now it's going to move. It's kind of moving out towards Antioch, Syria, at this time that Paul's writing. But in 70 AD, what's going to happen? Anybody know what happens in 70 AD in Jerusalem? The whole city's destroyed. Done. And everybody scatters. And where does the church relocate itself as the epicenter? Where you'd say where most of the apostles were and where kind of the new headquarters for sending was taking place. Anybody know? Ephesus, modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. But at this point, it's still in Jerusalem. And that's still where the apostles are at. That's still where the major launch pad is. People are still getting trained and sent out. And Paul feels that the Gentiles who've received the gospel are indebted to those who first invested in them. And so when you have that, the question is the student then obligated or indebted to the teacher? Look at the rest of verse 27. I want you all to circle this. I want you to write my name down and I'll take Visa. Right here. They are indebted to minister them in material things. We saw the same thing in Galatians 6:6. As the church across the board, we're pretty sad in this area. I did a message here at the Well not too long ago on this idea. When you study how alumni give back to colleges and universities, it's fascinating. It's fascinating. You look at the millions. And when you add up all the colleges, I mean, we're talking billions of dollars go back into alumni funds. I made this point from stage, man. The day that I graduated from the University of North Texas, I walked across the stage, I got into my diploma, and when I got home, I'm pretty sure there was an envelope in my mailbox saying, hey, congratulations on graduating from this university. We would love to have your money. And I'm thinking, I've already given you my money, sucker. I'm not giving any more, but they're already on me. Because there's this understanding that you're alumni now, and alumni give back. And, man, you've got booster clubs, and you've got all these folks that rally because we feel this investment is worth everything. We've poured into you. Help us to keep doing that. How much more is the church? And Paul says, man, these Gentiles who've received the gospel because of the investments that have gone out, this church in Jerusalem is depleted. And so we're indebted, as they've poured into us spiritual things, we're indebted to give back monetarily to help take care of the needs that they might have that are there. And in verse 28, so Paul shows how the Macedonian churches have been so generous in this giving to ensure that the sending capacity of the church continues, that we still keep them sent out, that we're still reaching the far corners of the earth, that we take the physical assets God has given us and we repurpose them into spiritual investments that will continue going. And the Macedonians are so generous to do that. In verse 28, he says, so I'm headed back to Jerusalem. I'm taking this money to him. I want to come back through on my way to Spain. I'm hoping you'll partner with me there so we can help Spain out and reach them. But therefore, he says, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, then I will go on my way by you on my way to Spain. To put your seal on something means to finish it. It's like the Holy Spirit does with us. It's that down payment that this thing will complete itself. Paul says, before I can come to you, I've got to make sure this job gets finished. What's Paul think about cutting out on one job in order to start another? No, I got to do this first. I have to finish what's been entrusted to me. Finish what God has called you to do before you cut out. So Paul wants to do that in verse 29. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So in context, what's the ultimate reason he'll be able to come? When Christ blesses him with permission to go. In the past, his preoccupation was with the unreached. Currently, he's got an assignment to take care of. But after he's been faithful there, he hopes to be released by God to come by Rome. In other words, he's not going somewhere unless the head of the body says he can go. He's got to finish his stewardship first. So finish what you start. Now in verse 30 through 33, we finished chapter 15. Well, there's another P word here we could use. He says this in verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your, what's your P word? Prayers to God for me. The word strive is the same word used in Greek of a wrestler. it's the word agronizo. What word do you think we get from that? Agronizo, to agonize. To agonize, to wrestle with something. Agony. To agonize them within what? In prayer. Paul says, while I'm away doing the Lord's work here, I want you guys to pray for me. Why? Because of the love of the Spirit. Because we're in this thing together. And we feel what other people feel. We agonize for others who are wrestling to fulfill the Lord's work. And we want to agonize in prayer for them on their behalf and that labor. So Hebrews 13 tells us, remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them. Labor for them. Pray for them as you'd want somebody praying for you. In verse 31, what does he pray for? That I may, he says, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Did Paul, we know from the book of Acts, did Paul know what was coming for him in Jerusalem? Remember old Agabus? prophesying, brother, you're going to be put in chains. Don't go there. Paul's like, no, I have to. This is my purpose. So he's asking the Romans, hey, I know this thing's coming. Pray for me. I'm about to get into some wicked people here. So pray for that, and then pray that this service in Jerusalem would be acceptable to the saints, that they would receive this support that is coming their way. And so he prays that prayer, and he says in verse 32, so that all that could be done, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Amen. And so Paul says, pray for me, and I won't be killed or captured. The money I'm bringing will help out, and that simply I'll be released to be able to come to you. Now, Paul's going to come to him, all right, but it's going to be a different way. Is God going to answer that prayer differently than he expected? Yeah, he's going to come in chains. He's going to come in chains. So, that's Paul, man. That's missions. That's him wanting to go reach the uttermost, wanting other churches to partner with him in that sending capacity, and that they would reach out, that nothing would hinder the gospel as they go. But there's another P word here. Just scan chapter 16. This is how Paul's going to wrap up this book. Scan chapter 16. What's another P word for what you see over and over here? Say it, Suzanne. People. What else is important to the Apostle Paul? And to Christ Church, for that matter. People. People. These, what you see in chapter 16, are human beings that Paul was either directly or indirectly involved with there in Rome. The great thing about Paul and all his evangelism and all the church planting that he did is that he did it all in community. Everywhere you see Paul in Acts, who's with him? He's got disciples always with him, right? He's always appointing elders. He's always raising up faithful saints. There's deacons that are being unleashed there. And chapter 16 is the list of Paul's pillar people. 30-plus people here whom most of the world wouldn't even know. I mean, you can read these names, you're like, I don't, who's that? Most of the world don't even know these people. But let me tell you something. Who did know them? God did. And these people were significant to the building of the church in Rome. And God said, write them down. Write them down. I know the tendency in Scripture is for us to skip over names. It's the reason why y'all didn't read the book of Numbers at all. But you got to know names matter. People matter. And maybe you don't understand, we don't have their stories. Maybe we'll figure some of these out when we get in heaven. We're going to hear some of these stories, but... these names matter to God, and these names matter to Paul, and these names mattered to the church at Rome. The church at Rome would have not moved forward had it not been for these people, and so Paul's going to greet them, and there's some interesting cats in this list that you're going to see here. Look at verse 1, for instance. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Phoebe. Oh, Phoebe. We recognize Phoebe for a couple of reasons. In 1 Timothy 3:11, she is referred to there. And the word that's used for her, and this gets interesting, in fact, what you're going to see also in this list, the vast majority of these folks in here are women. Godly, godly women. Phoebe's first on the list here. He calls her a servant. The word that's used for servant. Anybody know what it is? Diakonos. Deacon. Now, deacon is used over and over as a word just for general, for serving. Same thing in Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man did not come to be diakonosed, but diakonos. Give himself as ransom for many. It's just a word for servant. But we also know that the word was evolving into an actual office, starting in Acts chapter 6, when they appointed deacons. in some of Paul's epistles, trying to blanket on which one right now, but he uses the word deacon and elder as two different offices of the church. So this evolved into not just a general term, but an actual title. We don't know in which way it's used here, and there's debate there. But many people believe that she was an actual deaconess of the church there outside of Corinth, where Paul was writing from. And what we can tell about Phoebe is that she most likely was the carrier of this letter. That she was a faithful servant in the church. Paul's in Corinth. He wrote the letter of Romans. It's got to get delivered to Rome. Phoebe most likely was a wealthy lady that was there in the area and is the one who carried the letter to Rome. Hot dang, man. So, trivia. Who is it that carried the letter of Romans to Rome? Bible trivia. You know it now. Phoebe. You probably owe much of our study in this book here to Phoebe for getting it there. Thank you, Lord, for using Phoebe. In verse 2, Paul says, you help her because she has helped many. You receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many, and myself as well. And so she's been a helper, and many people think she was also there in Ephesus and helped the church as well there. And so whatever she did, this godly lady was a faithful servant to the church, and Paul says, you guys take care of her when she comes in here, and she's bringing this letter, you take care of her. In verse 3, here's one of the three couples that's mentioned in your New Testament. Greet Prisca and Aquila, otherwise known as Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Y'all remember them? Notice what they did. This is from the book of Acts. Notice what they did in verse 4. For whom my life they risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles, and greet the church that is in their house. Acts 18 covered their story, remember? Claudius kicked all the Christians out of Rome. They were living in Rome, and they kicked them out. And so they made their way down to Corinth, and that's where they met Paul. And they were sharing the full gospel with Apollos, who had only John's version of it, John the Baptist's version of it. And they take care of him, and apparently they put their heads on the line. And many people feel it's because they opened up their church, their house, for a church gathering. Greet the church that is in their house. This is one of the house churches that Priscilla and Aquila are taking care of. This is a great couple. Man, we see all throughout, man, just faithful. Marry well. That's all I got to say, yeah.
Is Prisca just a shortened version of
Priscilla? Prisca is a shortened version of Priscilla, yeah. So used interchangeably there. Prisca and Aquila, Priscilla and Aquila. Faithful, faithful couple. And I always tell folks, man, marry, marry well. The only thing worse than being single wishing you're married is being married wishing you're single. So marry well. Verse 5. You look at some more folks here. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Got a cool trivia question for you. Who's the first convert from Asia? Anybody know? Huh? Phoebe, no, aunt, wrong. Epaphroditus, amaze your friends. From Asia, first convert to Christ from Asia. Paul just puts it out there. We know it. We actually know it. I know him. Verse 5, you're welcome for that. Verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Mary, there's only one Jewish name in this whole bunch, and there it is. Every other name's Gentile, Greek. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. These guys here in many ways they were Paul's counsel. And these are slave names. The majority of names in this list are women, and the second majority, most names in these names, are slave names. These are the people who made up the church, who helped build the church in Rome. And a beautiful picture here of the body. But these are faithful people, probably fellow servants and mentors for Paul in a way. In verse 8 and 9, here's some more slave names here that we see moving on in this list. Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord, Urbanus, and so on. You start going through this list, and you start seeing these names. And it says they're approved and tested. Simply means approved, simply means attested. These are men and women who are faithful and persevered unto the Lord. Verse 11, two more names here. This is interesting. Greet Herodian, my kinsman, and greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. One guy was named after Herod. Probably a guy's family who at one point was faithful and loyal to Rome, and so they named their son Herodian. And here's a bunch of people who were once an enemy to God, and now they're brothers. And then Narcissus. Y'all know who Narcissus is in Greek mythology? Narcissus was the god who was looking over a pool of water and saw his reflection and fell in love with it to the point that he actually drowned in it. Interesting. And his name was Narcissus, of which we get the word what? Narcissist. Someone who's in love with themselves. Here's a guy whose namesake was all about self-love and now has been redeemed as a brother in Christ who finds his greatest love in Jesus. Oh, cool. How cool is that? Man, so many cool stories. Now he's a reflection of Christ, not himself. In verse 12, how about some twins? Tryphena, Tryphosa. Workers in the Lord, I always love that, man. Greet also Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Persis believed to be an older woman there. In verse 13, I love this one. Greet Rufus. Rufus. Now, those who grew up in the 70s and 80s, that is not the friend of Shaka Khan. But Rufus, a choice. Y'all don't even know who that is, man. How are y'all going to grow? How are y'all going to grow? All right. Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and also his mother and mine. Now, y'all know who Rufus is believed to be? Well, not quite, but listen. Different. Notice if you have a cross reference there, if you have a cross reference there to the Gospel of Mark. Mark also, when Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, what was Mark's audience? Do y'all know? Romans. So Mark 15:21 tells us about Simon of Cyrene. Yes, got it. Simon of Cyrene carried the cross of Jesus. Y'all remember that story? Y'all remember that story? Simon of Cyrene, Jesus struggling, carrying the cross up to Golgotha. Simon of Cyrene comes in, carries his cross. In parentheses, in Mark 15:21, he says he was the father of Rufus. That's what Mark tells us. Now, that why would Mark put that in parentheses? That doesn't mean anything to us, does it? Mark is writing to a Roman audience when he writes the Gospel of Mark. The people in Rome would know exactly who Rufus is, because apparently Rufus is there. We don't know who Rufus is, but Paul puts it in Mark puts it in parentheses because the people in Rome knew who that was, and he's making the connection. Rufus, who's hanging out with y'all remember him? His dad was the one who carried the cross of Jesus, Simon of Cyrene. And so many believe that's exactly who this Rufus is. This is the son of the guy who carried Jesus' cross. And his mother, who would have been the wife of Simon of Cyrene there in Jerusalem, Paul says she was like, in a sense, not literally his mother, but she was like a second mother to me. This is some crazy connection here. This is indeed what it's saying. Simon, who carried Jesus' cross, his wife, who was living there in Jerusalem as well, became a mentor, like a mother to the Apostle Paul over time. and then launch her son out. Her son's now in Rome helping plant a church. And Paul greets old Rufus there, because Paul would have known exactly who Rufus is, and greets him. That's fascinating. And the names just continue all the way down through verse 16. Now, here's where I want to jump. Verse 17. Give you one more P word here. Just keep the P's going till Jesus comes back. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances that are contrary to the teaching which you learned. Turn away from them. The phrase contrary to the teaching. What teaching would be contrary? What's the teaching we're talking about here in context that people would teach contrary to? I think in context, is it Romans? It's everything you've been reading about the gospel, which, yes, would have been the apostles' teaching. Be careful. I wrote to you to remind you of all of this. Church, you need to be careful about people who would teach contrary to all of this. That's what Paul's saying there. Be careful. Watch out. There are guys out there. Are there people out there who are going to disagree with justification by faith? Yes, there are. Are there people out there that are going to disagree with depravity as is just described in chapters 1 through 3? Yeah, there are. Are there people going to disagree out there of how grace transforms and sanctifies you? Yes, there are. Are there people who are going to disagree with God's sovereignty over salvation? Yes, there are. And there are lots of folks that would love to come in and cut the legs over the beauty of what Paul just got done teaching. He says, you need to watch out. You need to be careful. And he's speaking to all these people in the church, and that helped build the church of Rome there in the first 16 verses. He's saying, you need to be careful. There are these wolves that are out there. We would call these guys heretics. The P word you're using here is the word precaution. You need to be careful. You need to take heed, because there are heretics. The root word for heresy means to choose. And it's people who force people to choose one way or the other and thus divide and cause dissension. And so what do we do with these folks? Paul says three things in that verse. Number one, know who they are. You need to keep an eye out, according to verse 17, for these people. You need to identify who's teaching in accordance with Romans and who's teaching in disagreement with Romans, or division, I should say, with Romans. Second, you need to know the teaching you've learned. You need to remember what is true. You're not called to memorize every false doctrine that's out there. You're called to memorize what is true. And then thirdly, turn away when something outside tries to come in and counter it. That's Paul's threefold path right there. Know who they are. Be aware of them. Know the teaching you've embraced. And then turn away when something tries to counter it. In verse 18, what does Paul think about guys who deny the biblical truth of the gospel as presented in Romans? For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Romans 6 and 7 tells us we are, but no, instead, they are slaves of their own appetites. Literally, their bellies. These are men who are not alive to God. They are alive to the cravings of their flesh. And they don't like being told that they're sinners in need of righteousness. They don't like being told that Jesus' work is better than mine. They don't like being told that grace transforms, because they'd rather control their transformation. And they don't like being told that God is sovereign over salvation. They want to be in control of it. They don't like being told that they need to obey and seek unity in the body and seek to love one another. They'd rather revile. They're slaves of their own bellies. And Paul says, you need to watch out, because at the end of verse 18, they're dangerous. He says, by their smooth and flattering speech. Y'all know what smooth and flattering speech is? When we think of it, and maybe you think more righteously than when I think of smooth and flattering speech, I always think of some dude with a pickup line. Some dude that walks up to a girl in a bar and goes, hey, baby. Did it hurt? What are you talking about? When you fell from heaven? Did that hurt you? You know? you know, I know milk does a body good, but how much milk you've been drinking anyways, baby? You know, I see some guy coming along just trying to put some one line cheesy as all get out and put on a smooth and flattering, right? That's how we tend to think of it. Do you know what biblical smooth and flattering speech looks like? If you deny Romans, what is your speech? If it's not about the righteousness of Christ, what righteousness is about it? Is it about? It's about yourself. Smooth and flattering speech in context here is self-righteousness. It's preaching a so-called gospel that exalts you and your performance and not Christ and his. That's biblical smooth. And you need to watch out for the guy or the girl who comes along and says, like the serpent of old in the garden, did God tell you that? Did he tell you that Jesus was the only way? He's just holding out on you. He knows the truth. He knows that if you do this, you're going to be like him, and he doesn't want anybody to be like him. That's smooth and flattering speech. It's not some cheesy bar pickup line. It's preaching a gospel of self-righteousness, which is not a gospel at all. Notice their target audience, by the way. Who do these smooth and flattering heretics go after? And this is true in Paul's day, and this is true in our day. Who do they go after? They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. How many of y'all have a translation that says naive? Y'all know what naive is in the Greek? We looked at this earlier in the year. It's the word akarios. Kurios is the word for evil. Akarios is no evil. It is the unsuspecting or a naive person is someone who believes that evil really doesn't exist. That people aren't really out there trying to harm me. That's a naive person. They're not awake. Their eyes aren't open to the realities of the world and how it works. They don't understand the depravity of man. They don't understand the evil of our enemy. And they're unsuspecting. They assume that everybody's nice. Nobody's really out there trying to deceive me. I can jump into these debates and we can chop up scripture and we can deny that certain things happen. They have no idea. I heard a gal speak at a conference here this past year. And her opening argument was Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. He didn't write the Torah. And I know that's a popular debate, and I know there's, and maybe some of y'all have heard that. I've got a problem with that because Jesus himself quotes Moses as saying this. Instant denial. But we jump in that, we go, oh, that's a new idea. I never even thought of that. Huh. I'm gonna jump into that. I'm gonna start going down that rabbit trail because that's cool, man. I don't wanna believe that. That's what all these Bible thumpers are out there believing. I don't believe, and you jump in, you have no idea. It's deception. That is an unsuspecting, naive, that we can't see truth for what it is. And you have to be careful. You have to be careful because Paul says there is such a thing as an enemy who uses vessels of heretics who want to come along and undercut the authority of God's word, who want to undercut the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus' self-giving righteousness versus man's attempts to earn his own. And there are people out there who just don't believe that that happens. Paul says that's who they go after. Paul says there are false teachers out there and they're going to pick off the weak. They want to go find you and they want to deceive you. And in verse 19, Paul admonishes these Romans towards that. He says, the good news is, this is not my greatest worry with you. In verse 19, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. I'm not as concerned about you in this area because I know you love Jesus. I know you love his word. You are holding fast to the truth of the gospel. But at the end of verse 19, I want you, this is a beautiful statement. This is what I preach over my daughters. I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent of what is naive. Evil. It's the same word. I want you to be wise in what is good, innocent of what is evil. Be careful. The way that you counter false teaching is by embracing the truth. I've shared this illustration. You've heard this probably before, but it's so true. The way that the U.S. Mint, you know how many counterfeit dollar bills are out there right now? You know how many varieties of counterfeit dollar bills are out there right now? Limitless. I mean, so many counterfeit bills. How does the U.S. Treasury, how does the U.S. Mint guard against them? They don't spend all day studying the 5 million variances of counterfeit bills. You know what they do? They study the original bill so well. And the Secret Service does this as well, because this is part of their job, is busting counterfeits. They study the original bill so well, every detail of it, that when a counterfeit comes along, they just spot it. You know? When you're sitting at a conference or you're sitting somewhere and somebody drops a little one-liner and you're like, what'd you just say? That's not true. That's not true, because I've read. I've read right here. That's not true. You can spot it so well because you've handled the Word of God so accurately. So you've paid attention to what God means by what God is saying. Doesn't mean we have a full knowledge of everything, but you, as much as the Holy Spirit will allow and grant grace in the study of the Word to spot false teaching when you see it and call it out for what it is and go, man, that's not right. That runs counter unless you reject the authority of the Word of God. And in that case, we can make the Bible say whatever we want it to say. But Paul says, I want you to be wise in what is good. Focus on what is true. Be innocent of what is evil. Be careful. In verse 20, again, thankfully, when it comes to the evil that's out there, the deception that's out there, you don't have to hang in there forever, because there's a day coming when the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, what does that verse remind you of when you read that, by the way? Yeah, it's very similar, right, to Genesis 3, the proto-evangelion, the first gospel that we received, 3:15. What's true of Jesus, he's saying here, is true of his church. What Jesus will do when he defeats and crushes all evil once and for all, it's true of his church. Someday, Satan and his evil minions and deception will be dealt with. It'll be crushed. So praise be to God for that. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you in the meantime, in a sense, is what Paul says. Verse 21. He sends some final greetings here. Timothy. Oh, Timothy. My fellow worker who was with Paul at the time. He greets you. So does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater and my kinsmen. All these guys that were surrounding Paul in Corinth at that time. They all greet you. And he says, and I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Tertius was Paul's secretary, so to speak, his scribe. Paul is orating the letter of Romans, and Tertius is writing it down. And I love this. His job was to write down what Paul said, and right at the end of this letter, Paul just turns to Tertius and says, hey, Tert, give him a shout out. Go ahead. Give him a shout out right there. Tertius, oh, really? Yeah, first person pronoun. He gets to drop it in there. Old Tertius gives a little shout out right there. Verse 23, tell me something. Can bankers be saved? Yes, they can. Gaius, host to me and the whole church, greets you. And Erastus, the city treasurer. There he is. He greets you as well. And Quartus, the brother. So yes, indeed. In verse 24, he formally closes the salutation portion to these men, these women. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Some of y'all have that in brackets. Some of y'all don't have that verse, do you? It's because it's not in some of the original manuscripts. Whenever you have it in brackets, again, it's in some of the oldest ones, but some of the oldest manuscripts don't have it. So maybe that verse is there, maybe not. Verse 25, though, is for sure. And this is his doxology concerning what God has the power to do. I love this. Now to him who is able to establish you. The word establish, some of y'all have the word foundation, strengthen. It's the word that we get our word asphalt from. It's the idea of a foundation. To him who literally is able to cement your faith. How does he do it? Notice how many ways that God is able to cement your faith in the verses following. The end of verse 25, here's your first one. Or I'll just read them all and I'll show you these. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and according to the scriptures of the prophets, and according to the commandment of the eternal God. How many ways is God able to cement your faith? First of all, the way that God cements your faith here is through the gospel. My gospel, Paul says. What would that be in context? Romans. Everything that I've just communicated, which is not my words, but it's my preaching to you, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ, first and foremost, is what cements your faith. You hold fast to the gospel because God will use that good news to cement you. And second, and more specifically, the preaching of Christ, the actual words in which Jesus taught you, recorded in the New Testament. Paul's gospel is Jesus' gospel. Thirdly, he talks about the mystery. We're talking about that gospel as it pertains to Christ's church is able to cement you in the faith. That secret that was hidden and tucked away in the Old Testament that's now been manifested of God bringing Jews and Gentiles together under one faith and one Christ known as the church. The church is able to cement your faith. Hold fast to the believing community that God has redeemed, who is going to preach that gospel of Christ to you. And then also the scriptures themselves, the promises in specific of the Old Testament prophets. All those promises. Remember, at the time Paul's writing this, they didn't have the full canonization of the New Testament. You're holding on to those promises in the Old Testament. Those prophets who promised that Jesus will do this, Jesus will fulfill them. He has fulfilled them, and he will fulfill what's left. And you hold fast to those promises of ages past because they will cement your faith. All of that testifies to the gospel that saves and establishes you. Why does Paul say all this? It's his way of having God notarize the end of this letter. This is the Holy Trinity's gospel, which he just taught. He just had literally the notary of the Republic signed right there. Bam! Everything that just said in the book of Romans, Trinity. Boom, official. It's going to cement your faith. Hold fast to it. At the end of verse 26, who's the recipient of all of this? It has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. It's the same wording that he used in chapter 1. The recipients of this great gospel is all nations, every tribe and tongue. There are going to be people that are redeemed out of each one. And that's where the gospel was meant to go. And what does God want to produce in that? Obedience. Not that comes from external tablets of law, but obedience that comes from the new covenant produced in the gospel of Jesus Christ written on the hearts of men. And to that kind of God who can do all of that, he says, verse 27, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ. The only wise God, he emphasizes this because this is not man's revelation he just gave. This is the wisdom of God that saves a man this way. If we were to write the book of Romans, if we were to write our salvation plan, it would not have the sovereignty of God at the center point and the grace of God at the center point. Who would it have at the center point? You and I. Look what I did. I went after it. I earned it. I got it. It's mine. No. This whole message in Romans, from beginning to end, is by grace. And only the wisdom of God could think up something so beautiful as this, so powerful as this. To the only wise God, to that kind of God, be the glory forever. Amen. Romans 1 began with a world that's lost and without excuse. Romans 15 and 16 ends with some missionaries taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth to see the redemption of man resulting in the glory of God for his mercy. Amen? Amen. It's beautiful. So do you see the book of Romans? Do you see how this thing builds? I mean, you go back and, man, you got, and then just, you need to be able to palm this sucker to see how this movement goes. You know, Romans 1, 1 through 3a, what do we have? We're looking at the doctrine in a sense of condemnation, depravity, that none of us have a righteousness that will equal that of God. The one thing we don't have that we need is the righteousness of God. That's what salvation is. It's the righteousness of God, and we don't have it. And because we don't have it, we stand condemned under the wrath of God that has been poured out. Remember, the righteousness of God is revealed through Jesus Christ, but currently right now, it is the wrath of God that is being revealed in man. And Paul takes the time to walk through and show this is the Gentile's condition. The one who's never heard of God, who's never heard of Jesus Christ, who is given over to the lusts of his flesh, exchanging that which was evident about God, that which was clearly, has been clearly been revealed and made known, and yet they choose to, like the beach ball, hold it under and suppress it so that they can exchange the truth of God with a lie and run after their own idols that are made in the image of them, not chasing after that which is the beautiful and pure image of God. And the wrath of God is poured out. Remember the Jews sitting there going, yeah, get them, Paul, get them. Those dirty dogs, don't like them Gentiles. Paul's like, what? Oh, dude, you got it even worse, bro. And he turns over and he goes from the Gentile and he turns to the Jew, the one who had the law, who had clear, not just natural revelation, but had specific revelation. The Jew who had the Torah, who had the commands of God, who had the promises of the prophets, who had the Messiah in Jesus Christ. The Jew who had access to God and who was meant to invite all the nations to come enjoy. You stumbled over the thing. You who judge the Gentiles, you who have the law, do you not practice the same things that they do? You are just as guilty. And you are under the wrath of God. Neither of you have a righteousness that can put you in the presence of God. None of you. And therefore, wrath and indignation has been poured out. And it's meant to get you to the end or the middle of chapter 3 in verse 19 and 20 and go, oh, where? How am I going to be saved? And then the beauty. Paul goes, I'm so glad you asked. Romans 3b and really carrying through 5 is the doctrine of justification. God has offered his Son, the holy and blameless Lamb of God, who has been given for you. His penal substitutionary atonement, who has literally taken your place, the death that you deserved, died on that cross, and his blood that was shed there, remember, heloskomai, propitiated it, staved off the wrath of God. It appeased the wrath of God and took the wrath of God off you and put it on Christ. And his blood atoned for your sin, covered your sin. And you receive all of this
by faith, not by works, by transferring your trust from yourself and your own self-righteousness, which we saw only seeks to condemn, not save, and you transfer that trust to Jesus Christ, and you receive the righteousness of Christ deposited into your account, secured forever. And once he has saved you, he cannot lose you. You now have peace with God, not enmity with God. And that peace brings security. And you can see the next question coming from miles away, going, whoa, whoa, whoa. You say justified by faith in Christ alone, by faith alone, and grace through grace alone? Yes, sir. Oh, I'll take that. So I just got to walk an aisle, right? I just got to walk an aisle. I got to go up the front and go, Pastor, I want it. I want streets of gold. I want salvation. And I just got to pray that prayer. And that's all it is, right? Easy believism. I just believe and I'm saved and I'm secure forever. I can never be taken away from me and I can go live however I want. Dang, I'm in. Paul goes, time out. That ain't how the gospel works. That's not all that the gospel does. It's just give you eternal security and righteousness. So we need to deal with some. And remember, chapter 6. And really, chapter 6 and 7, he's going to call that time out, which he's going to deal with the issue of sanctification and the real argument that he's dealing with there is antinomianism. The fact that grace just produces sin. Since grace abounds as sin increases, I'll just go sin all the more. No, 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 that's not the gospel. Because when you believe in Christ and you are baptized into Christ, you didn't just get the death of Christ and his shed blood, which gave you forgiveness so that you can go sin all you want. Christ came up out of that grave. And you were baptized into his resurrection as well. You've been given new life. And so this isn't, you're not just hanging out in sin country all the more. You've been adopted into a new citizenship. You're in grace land now, man. You've been transformed from the inside out like a chrysalis has occurred. You're a new creation. Go live the newness of life. You've been raised to walk in the newness of life. Go. Oh, man, that's awesome. And so I guess I can just go now and I'll never sin again. Oh, no, that's not the gospel either. Because the presence of sin is still there, chapter 7. But God's grace is sufficient and he'll empower you. As you battle against the lust of the flesh, while the members of your body are waging war, you've been set apart for God, so you can offer your members up now unto God. And so, no, the same gospel that saved you is the same gospel that sanctified you. So now that we've cleared that out, can I go back and finish my original argument? Great. So Romans chapter 8. Let me go back, and let me go back to justification again. I'm going to summarize everything I said, and I'm going to repeat justification because I want you to know you're secure. Nothing can touch you. Nothing can touch you. You're his. How do you know I'm his, Paul? Because he chose you before the foundations of the earth. Because he's going to work all things out to those who are called. And by the way, those who are called are those whom he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called forth. And those whom he called forth, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Wait a minute. I see something here. So you're saying God chose my salvation for the foundation. He's sovereign and secure. I can never be taken away. This is the family secret. This is the joy. This leads to worship because all of a sudden I understand that, man, I've been saved and that can never be taken away. Praise God for his sovereignty. But what about my fellow kinsmen? They haven't been saved. Did God not choose them? I thought God chose the Jew. They're not coming to faith. Oh my goodness. I get... God, his plans must have failed. No, his plans did not fail. So let's take another time out. And let's take Romans 9 through 11. And let's talk about God's sovereign purposes with Israel and his choice and any feelings that you might think the gospel has of anti-Semitism. And let's vindicate those. And let's talk about how God has chosen since the very beginning of time. It's been about his choice. Not all Israel is Israel. But God has not forsaken his plans. He still has a remnant. Lest you get arrogant and think that you're God's awesomeness. He's got a remnant. And he's going to bring them forth. But the way to do that right now is the gospel has to go forth. Because how can they believe if they don't hear? How can they hear unless somebody sent preaches a message? How can somebody preach a message unless they're sent? Guess who the ones that are sent are? Your beautiful feet. go bring the gospel to them. Because it's your going and proclaiming the gospel that is eventually going to lead to, chapter 11, an ingathering in mass numbers of Jews who are going to put their faith in their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so you go preach the gospel all the more. And then he concludes with that beautiful sonnet. How infinite are the ways of God. How inscrutable are his judgments. Fathomable his ways. God, who thought of all of this, it's the wisdom of God for the salvation of man. And then how does that apply? Romans 12 through 16. The application of it all. In view of all this mercy. That's what all this is. Sum it all up. Mercy. In view of all that mercy, if you translate that, that is all God's mercy. It produces now a desire to live the rest of your life in worship of God, advancement of that gospel, loving your neighbor, preaching the gospel in kindness to your enemy, laying down your life for even them, submitting in hostility because Jesus submitted for you, and to go take that gospel to the ends of the earth. Amen? That's the book of Romans, y'all. It's the book of Romans. It's just stacks like Legos, and it's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. Our time's up. Godspeed. I'd love to sit and process all this. We will do that. In a day that comes soon. Y'all buckle down, hang in there. Mike and I will be back here in a couple of weeks, and then we'll get back after the next set of books. But in the meantime, you've got Jacob coming in right here. Everybody know Jacob? Jacob, raise your hand. Jacob's going to be teaching you the book of Ephesians, so he'll be with you. David Halls is going to come in and do Ruth, and then as I mentioned, Rick's going to take care of the book of James. So Godspeed. Go preach that gospel. Don't be ashamed. Amen? Don't be ashamed.